If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, and we come this morning to chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. We have been looking at this book together on Sunday mornings, and this morning will be the last chapter that we'll be looking at. We're coming to a close of our study on 1 Peter, and there are just a few things that it might be good for us to be reminded of as we look at the overall context of this book, and that is that 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to encourage believers during a time of great suffering. You'll find the word suffering used throughout the book. There is also a reference at least 12 times in the book of 1 Peter to glory, coming glory. And I believe the way Peter has balanced the theme in the book is that there is present suffering, but there is coming glory. Present suffering and coming glory. But in between, Peter was writing to encourage believers and to instruct them as to how to face suffering. What to do when you're faced with a tremendous heartache and suffering, and when a crisis arises in your life. How should you handle it as a child of God? Now, we're living 2,000 years after the writing of this book, but the application is just as fresh and just as real for us this morning as those who read the book from the apostle's pen. I'd like to read to you from verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is where we left off last week. If you would follow along quietly in your Bibles, please. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being together this morning around Your Word. We thank You for the songs, for the prayers, for the fellowship we've enjoyed. And now we come to the opening of Thy Word, and we want to have the help of the Holy Spirit to quiet our hearts and to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. Father, we thank You that You love us with an everlasting love. We can say every day that we live underneath are the everlasting arms. We thank You today that Your love for us is unconditional, it's unmerited, and it's unchanging. It's indescribable. And we thank You today for Your great love and mercy and kindness in our lives. Father, as we open Thy Word, we pray for grace to be good workmen, to rightly divide it and to understand it properly. And then we pray for grace to put into practice what we know. Help us, our Father, to be good students. And we pray that the need of every heart and life here today might be met by the gracious Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. We were looking last Sunday morning at the responsibility of elders. And just for the sake of that reference, if you would turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1, there the apostle is encouraging elders to make sure that sheep in the family of God or the Lord's people are well fed. The word feed means to take care of them or to tend them, to know what their needs are and to know where they are spiritually, and as the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, went back to heaven, He committed to overseers or under-shepherds the responsibility of caring for the people of God. And so in any local New Testament assembly, the Lord has raised up elders. His mind is that the people of God will be well fed and well cared for, that they will be prayed for, that they will be visited, that they will be shepherded along in the faith. And so Peter says to believers, not only to elders to feed, but he says to the younger believers, you be submissive now to your elders. They're watching for you. They're a little further along in the faith than you. They've been saved longer than you. They've come down the Christian experience a little further than you have, so be submissive to them. So there is a balance between verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 1, the elders who are among you. I believe Peter there is referring to the experienced believers in the body of Christ who have taken on the responsibility of oversight. What is an elder? An elder is a man raised up by the Holy Spirit who has a care and a concern for the body of Christ. And as he is exercised of the Holy Spirit to do the work of shepherding, his responsibility before God is to look out over the flock. The word oversight means one who stands up and looks out over the flock. He's watching for the sheep. In the Old Testament and in the New, the shepherd's responsibility was to count the sheep and to make sure that they were all safely in the fold. And that took the work of oversight. If one of the sheep had fallen, or if one of the sheep had become bruised or diseased or injured in any way, it was the shepherd's responsibility to gather that sheep unto himself and to apply whatever medicine was necessary. And the shepherd was always with the sheep. He was inseparable from them. He would lay down his life for the sheep. Now, in its strictest sense, the Lord Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the chief shepherd. He's the one who did give himself for the sake of the flock. But now that he's gone back to heaven, by the Holy Spirit, men have been moved upon by the Holy Spirit. We normally refer to them as elders, overseers, pastors, shepherds, under-shepherds to the flock. These men have the responsibility of guiding and of teaching and of nourishing believers on an individual basis and the corporate body of Christ. And Peter says, one day they will give an account to the Lord for the way they have taken care of his sheep. You'll notice this in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And the reference we turned to last week is in the Gospel of Luke, where the Good Samaritan took the man left half dead down to the inn and paid the innkeeper to watch over him. And he said, When I come again, I will repay you whatever it costs you to take care of this wounded man. I believe the application that we can make amongst many is this. When you come into a local assembly seeking fellowship, when you believe that you've been led by the Holy Spirit to come into a local assembly, it is the responsibility of those men, those leaders in the assembly, to make sure that sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is taught and practiced. It is their responsibility to pray for the people of God. It is their responsibility to make sure that wolves from the outside or wolves from the inside do not bite and devour the people of God. And so these men have been raised up by the Holy Spirit. And we do not have time to look at this reference, but in your spare time, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. You'll get the qualifications for these men. Let me just say briefly, in the local assembly, you should be well fed. In the local assembly, you should be cared for. In the local assembly, it is God's mind for the believer to be nourished and to be strengthened, to be directed, and if need be, to be corrected. Because we're accountable one to another, aren't we, in the Christian life. So the Lord takes very seriously the responsibility of elders as they watch over the flock. Now you'll note in verse 5, a different group is mentioned. Likewise, you younger people. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and the way it's worded is, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. And you're thinking, well, all the younger people got up at the last chorus there and went over to the other building. Well, not exactly. This has the idea of not only little children, but it has the idea of those younger as opposed to those who are elderly in the faith. There has always been, I suppose, the difference of opinion between the older and more experienced men and the younger visionary men. There has always been something of that dichotomy between the older men who, through years of experience, have become settled and mature and perhaps do not have as much energy as they had in years before. They are more settled now in the Christian faith as opposed to those who are young and strong and they want to do great exploits for the Lord. Peter says this should not be a problem in the local assembly. It can always be solved by all of you submitting one to another. And you'll notice this in verse 5. Yea, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So these younger believers who are filled with energy and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're wanting to go out and do something for the Lord, Peter says this should work hand in glove. There should not be a difficulty between the two. The older are to care for the younger and guide them and provide wisdom and discernment based on their experience. And oftentimes the younger ones will provide energy and enthusiasm that the older ones may be lacking. And so as they come together and they are submissive one to another, there should be a beautiful application of ages and different levels of maturity in the body of Christ. And so Peter gives an exhortation to younger people. Be submissive to your elders. There have been some disasters in church history. And only to name a few, there have been times when large chunks, large portions of the people of God have rebelled against the settled authority of God in the local assembly. And for one reason or another, a part of the body goes out in rebellion against the established assembly and tries to start something new. Oftentimes, it takes the death of that generation and the death of the bitterness and the resentment for there to ever be healing again. It's not God's mind for there to be division in the body. It's not God's mind for there to be resentment of the elders by the younger. Neither is there to be this squelching of vision and experience that we see in the young people. God's plan is for the assembly to be a family where all are important, where all are needed, where all have a spiritual gift and all have the ability given by the Holy Spirit to do something for the Lord. Ann and I talk often about me being 50 years old and having an 8-year-old. And I kid Amanda from time to time. I'll say, you know, they'll have to roll me out in visiting hours to see you graduate from high school, making a reference to the nursing home by that time. Ann and I mentioned from time to time, the energy that was there maybe 10 or 15 years ago is not the same. I don't go out and skip rope with her like I tried to do with some of the other ones, or run alongside the bicycle to teach her things that I did some of the younger ones. Now I just let her crash. I'm teasing. I did run alongside to preserve life in that instance. As we get older, we don't have the energy that we had in our younger days. And certainly the Lord in His wisdom knows that in the assembly, the family of God, those who are older in the faith perhaps lose energy and lose something of the vision that they had at one time. Along come the younger people, saved and growing and studying and witnessing and wanting to do something for the Lord. It should not be that the younger people have to meet resistance from the elders as to what should be done and what they want to do for the Lord. It should be that right as they express their desire and their burden to do something for the Lord, the elders are there with open arms to say to them, "We have been praying for you. This is what we have been teaching about. We want you to use all of your gifts for the Lord. We are here to encourage you. Be about the work of the Lord." And by the same principle, neither should the young people be resentful toward the elders or the more mature in the faith for not having the same energy and zeal that they have. We work together. This is God's plan. But beloved, it takes submission one to another. It takes communication and openness. And this is a principle that the Apostle Peter wanted to make very clear, that the assembly, the local church, the family of God should be a place of great harmony and a place of great communication and cooperation. We think of Raleigh as being a city of about 350,000 people in the greater triangle area. I think it's more like 600, maybe 700,000 people now. There are right now a handful of assemblies in Raleigh. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if there were assemblies started in the next few years, if the Lord be not come, if there were assemblies started throughout the Raleigh area? For this to happen, younger people and older people, in their love for the Lord and in their desire to see people saved, must work together. This is what Peter is saying. We have a work to do. We're not here simply to while away the hours, but we're here on a mission. And this focus given to us by the Holy Spirit is go into all the world and preach the gospel and preach it to every creature and give them the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. But normally it comes from the assembly that is evangelistically minded. And when the assembly is evangelical, when the assembly is reaching out, and when there's communication between the older and the younger, it's a wonderful thing to see how God can use it. Perhaps we should be praying, if we have not been, for the Lord to open doors of opportunity around our city and around our county and around our state. I believe it would be a privilege that would be unspeakable for the Lord to call from our midst young people who are burdened for missions. It would be a wonderful thing to think of a little assembly starting in the areas of our county out from us. This is something that we see in the New Testament happening over and over and over again. But this is the kind of mind that has to be arrived at by communication and cooperation. What a wonderful thing when older ones and younger ones are submissive one to another. Well, there's so much more that needs to be said there. But I'd like for us to get down, please, to verses 10 and following, because the title of our message this morning is The Benefits of Suffering. The Benefits of Suffering. You'll note in the entire book, Peter makes much of the theme suffering and glory. We mentioned this a moment ago, suffering and glory. The believers had suffered. They had lost a great deal because they were faithful to the Lord. So how should believers face times of suffering? How should believers view what God is doing in those difficult times so that they can handle it in a way that will glorify God? I believe we have an answer in verses 10 and 11. But before we get there, look down please to verse 5, the latter part. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists, or God holds at arm's length, the proud. He will not fellowship with proud people. Pride brings the work of God to a screeching halt in our lives. When we think we can handle it, we have sidelined God's involvement in our lives. When we lift up a proud voice as if to say, Lord, I can handle this. I have the wisdom. I have the intellect. I have the experience. I have the knowledge to do this. It's as if the Lord says, oh no, I'll let you see just how far you can go if you think you can handle it. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. As if to say, He focuses all of His grace on those who know they need it. Those who don't know they need it will not get it. But those who are humble become eligible for the grace of God. And carrying that principle into verse 6, we would read it this way. Because God resists the proud, and because God gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I believe in this passage, the ultimate exercise of humility is coming to the Lord as a believer, perhaps a suffering believer, and saying to Him, Lord, I do not know what to do. Lord, I do not know where to go. This is beyond me. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the strength. So I'm going to cast all of my care upon You. Beloved, that is, in this passage, the epitome of humility. Casting all our care upon Him. How? Knowing that we simply can't do it. That's humility. Humility is coming to the place in our lives where we realize we simply don't have what it takes to live life without the Lord's grace and without the Lord's help. Casting is an interesting word that Peter uses in verse 7. As you know, Peter was a fisherman. When the disciples would cast their nets out of the boat, these nets were not like the fishing nets that we use that are so small with a wooden handle and a net about the size of a basketball net. These were huge nets about the size of a trampoline. And they were round in shape or oval. At the edges of the nets, there were weights, heavy weights. And the idea was for the fishermen to position themselves all along the side of the boat, and each of them would have a section of their net, and all at once they would throw their net overboard, and the idea was for the net to spread out in this broad oval shape, and then the weights would sink the net down to the bottom of the lake or the river where they were, and then they would draw the net tight with the ropes and catch fish and then pull the net into the boat. If they, for some reason, did not get their nets fully extended, for example, maybe it was two-thirds spread and perhaps tangled or gnarled, they would pull it all back into the boat again and they would say, we haven't cast our nets properly. And so they would keep throwing it until it fully extended out over the water, and then the weights would take it down to the bottom. Peter says here in verse 7, casting as a fishing net, what? You'll have to look at your Bible for this one. Casting what? All your care. Now, the idea here Peter is making clear is that if you're truly humble, you'll not just cast 50% of your needs or your cares upon the Lord. As if to say, Lord, there's 50% of them and I can handle the other 50. It's not the idea of casting 75% of all your needs upon the Lord or your cares upon the Lord and saying, Lord, I can handle the other 25. But it's making sure that all of our needs on a regular basis are cast before Him, and humility will say, I need to cast these upon the Lord because I cannot handle it. And when we have done that, we've expressed humility, and it is at that point that God focuses His grace upon us. And I would ask us this morning, are you this morning, at this very moment, right now, trusting God who loves you with every care in your life? Or are there some cares that you perhaps even subconsciously have thought, I can handle it myself? To the degree that we have cast all our cares upon Him, we are in this sense humble. But to the degree that we think we can handle it, It is in that sense that we are proud, and the Lord is saying, you cannot handle it. You're missing grace. When we cast all our cares upon the Lord magnifies grace upon us. There's an Old Testament illustration of this. If you would turn quickly to 2 Kings chapter 19, I wish we had time to go into all the background of this because it truly is fascinating. But we only have a few moments, so I'll just summarize it very quickly. Hezekiah, the king, has received word that Rabshakeh, an opposing warrior, is approaching his people, and they have threatened to destroy Hezekiah and his people. And I'll pick up reading at verse 8 of chapter 19. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let God, your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath? And so forth. Then look down, please, to verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord God and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. Now, please, at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And there is the act of humility in Hezekiah's life. This king is coming against him. Hezekiah doesn't run out and count his swords and count his chariots and count his horsemen and his footmen. The very first thing he does, this is humility, is to go up to his tower, his place of devotion, take this letter, this threatening letter, and lay it before the Lord. And this is his prayer. He spreads it out before the Lord and he says, O Lord, you see, you know, now you must deliver me. That, beloved, is humility. And when we take this exhortation by Peter to humble ourselves, it means whatever needs, whatever burdens, whatever area of life that we're struggling with, take it to the Lord and cast it upon Him and let Him give you grace to make it. Anything other than this is the pride of man. Now, when we do that, with that attitude, there are four things that will take place in our lives, and we'll cover these very briefly. Look back again, please, at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, do these four things. And these are the benefits of suffering. These four things. First, there has to be, though, the attitude of humility. That thing, that crisis, that need, that burden, whatever it is in the believer's life, is to be cast before the Lord when we are trusting and waiting on Him, actively saying in our hearts and lives, Lord, I can't handle it. I spread it all before You. I've now put it upon You, and I'm trusting You and You alone. Four things will take place when we have genuinely done this. The first one is found in verse 10. It's the word perfect. after you've suffered a while, He will perfect you. It's an interesting word. It means give you all your parts. He will perfect you or mature you. This is not physically speaking, but rather spiritually speaking. There's some things that we don't have in our lives, experience-wise, without suffering. And so the Lord will give us all our parts when we suffer. He will perfect you. The idea is to make you mature, or complete is the Greek word. He completes you in suffering. So, beloved, when you suffer, or when you will suffer, and you have cast this care upon the Lord, look for the Lord, according to His divine promise, to add something into your spiritual life, because He promises to do it. He gives you dimensions and experiences that you didn't have before the suffering to make you more complete. The second one is establish. And there the idea is to make strong or to make unshakable. When we walk up a rickety, shaky set of steps, we would say this thing needs to be strengthened. Well, during suffering, the Lord promises to strengthen us or to make us strong, to make us unshakable. You've been through this before, and so when you face it again, you can look back over your life and say, I've been here before. God was faithful the first time. He will be faithful now. He will establish you. Thirdly, He will strengthen you. And the idea here is to drive a stake down alongside. If you've ever had a tomato plant that was growing and all of a sudden it put on a spurt of growth and the vine just grew up and out of bounds. And the vine is just hanging over and it's in danger of breaking. If you take a cage or a stake and drive it down alongside the tomato plant and then tie it up, it's strengthened. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, especially during times of suffering, to strengthen us. The Lord doesn't want us to be vacillating. He doesn't want us to be weak, but He wants us to be strong. Strong believers who know their God and who know that God will be faithful to them. So He promises during this time to give you the strength you need. And then finally, to settle you. This is an interesting word. It means to give you a good, strong foundation. To be settled means you know where you are, you know where you stand. You're not afraid. You're not panicking. You're not beset with fear and anxiety. You're settled. You know God is in control. Now, these four things are promised to us by God, and He is called the God of grace in verse 10. The God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory, after you've suffered a while. This is a limitation to the suffering. God knows how long it should take. He knows how long to keep us in the furnace. He knows how long to keep these circumstances active in our lives. But we can look for these four things. Believers who have been through times of great suffering. Believers who have gone through times of tremendous trial. Invariably look back. And invariably give thanks to the Lord for what He brought them through. I don't know if you know the name Fanny Crosby. Perhaps most of you have heard of her. She wrote over 5,000 hymns. We sing many of them still today. She was stricken with blindness when she was just a child. And when she died in her late 90s, as I recall, someone asked, Fanny, do you resent living the majority of your life blind? And her answer was, oh no, I could never have done the things that I have accomplished in my life had I had sight. God knew best. While we cannot always understand the whys and the wherefores and the whens, we do know God is wise and God has allowed suffering for a reason. So in closing, let me say, I believe that when we cast our care upon the Lord and do it the way Peter has told us to do it, casting all our care upon Him, we're not bearing it now, we're trusting Him, we can look for the development of these four things in our lives. And here they are. That God will add a dimension to your Christian life called perfecting. He will establish you, or that is, to make you strong. He will strengthen you, that is, the driving of the stake down alongside of you, and He will settle you and give you a firm foundation from which to keep on serving Him. And who of us does not need these things in our lives? We do, don't we? God is gracious, and sometimes we think, I don't understand why the Lord has allowed this in my life. I'm sure the believers in Peter's day didn't understand why they were called upon to suffer the way they were. When all is said and done, when we get to heaven and all of our questions are answered, every one of us will be able to say, He did everything well. And if I had known then what I know now, I would never have questioned what God was doing. Beloved, He loves you a billion times more than you love your children. He loves you a billion times more, at least, than you love your mate. He loves us infinitely more than the human heart can ever produce love for another object. And we're called the apple of His eye. Nothing comes into the life of a child of God without God first allowing it and planning it for our good. And when we can trust Him, though we don't understand it, God is glorified, and then God goes to work in our lives. We're like a handful of clay, and He's molding us and He's making us. And it's usually during the times of suffering. We don't like to suffer, but at the risk of using a worn-out old cliche, it's good for us. We don't like it, and we wouldn't choose it, but it's God's way, isn't it? And I close with the ultimate act of suffering, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross. God allowed His suffering, but because of His suffering, you and I will be presented faultless before His glory. And because of His suffering temporarily, the glory that the Lord Jesus will enjoy is that He presents you and me to the Father and says, I and the children whom Thou hast given me. Whenever God allows suffering, He promises glory to come. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for Your hand at work in our lives. We thank You that You are attentive, that You are involved, that You have included in each of our lives Your sovereign plan. And Father, we thank You this morning for Your great power and Your great goodness. Father, we thank You that we can bring all of our cares before You and cast them upon You. And we would ask of You this morning grace, dear Lord, to be truly humble before You. We thank You for all of Your promises. We thank You for Your goodness. We love You and thank You for all You've done. And Father, we look forward to, in heaven, seeing the plan completed and understanding then what we don't understand now. Bless Your word to Your dear people. Build them up through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.